This is Word and Table, a podcast about liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, lay catechist at Logan Square Anglican Church in Chicago, Illinois, and I'm here as always with the canon theologian of our diocese, Father Stephen Gauthier. We're in the Diocese of the Upper Midwest and the Anglican Church in North America, and we are coming to you this morning from Sunny Oak Park, Illinois. So our question this week we're going to deal with is something that I experienced when I first started coming to Anglican churches. It was every service ended where we went up to the table and got bread and wine. And as a former Baptist, I was used to having that maybe only once a month. But in Anglican worship, it seemed incredibly important and incredibly central. And so I asked what it was, and they told me it's a sacrament. We have to do it every Sunday. It's our sacrament. And so my question is, what is a sacrament?
Well, what a sacrament, basically, if one wants to see a sacrament, we just have to look outside at a flag or look outside at the leaves on a tree. What I mean by that is, we know as Christians, it's our belief that there are two realities. There's a visible reality, and there's an invisible reality. You know, the scriptures tell us that Christ created all things visible, and in this, there are a visible and invisible world. And that's why, for example, in Colossians, Paul says of Jesus, he said, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible." And the fact that it's invisible doesn't mean it's any less real. Our priority, actually, is the invisible. That might be surprising, because most people tend to think what we see and feel and touch is more real, but actually, according to the scriptures, it's less real. The most real thing is that invisible world. You know, Paul says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, but how can we know what that invisible world looks like? And the reason I talked about a flag in the wind or talked about leaves on a tree is you can't see the wind. It's not visible. It's very real, but you can't see it. But you can see the effect. You can see the leaves move on a tree, you see the flag blow, and you realize there must be wind. So sacrament really is an outward sign of something God's doing spiritually. It's an outward invisible sign of something God is actually doing. We can have confidence there's wind when we see the flag blowing. We can have confidence there's wind when we see the leaves moving. We can't see the wind itself, but again, we can see the effect of the wind. So when we see the flag moving in the breeze, even if we're inside, we know there's wind. Even though we can't say we see the wind, we can see that effect. And on one level, with the sacrament, the Greek word was mystery. They translate into sacrament in Latin. They have a Latin word that's the same almost, but it had bad connotations, so they used a different word. But it's the same thing. Paul uses the word in Ephesians 5, mystery. But basically, a mystery is basically something we can see that gives us evidence of something we can't see. And the church loved to say that that Jesus is the sacrament of God. We can't actually see the Father, but we could see Jesus. Remember at the Last Supper, Philip says, you know, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And how do we see Jesus? Well, we see him in his church. So the church is the sacrament of Christ. But normally when we're talking about this, is what we mean by a sacrament is how what we talk about, like the Lord's Supper, the baptism, what's really going on there. And basically, it's a sign. And you know, there are two different types of signs we have in our lives. Think of rings, like wedding rings and engagement rings. These are representational signs. It means if a woman's wearing an engagement ring, it means that it's her intent. It's a symbol of her intent to marry. I'm wearing a wedding ring. You know, that means it's a reminder of what happened. They're simply remembrances. They don't create anything. But there are some things we do that are more than that. There we call them effective signs. For example, if I shake hands on a real estate deal, it's not actually binding in court. The law says that real estate contracts have to be in writing. So even though I have an agreement with you to buy a piece of land at a certain amount of money, it's not binding at law until I sign a contract. Now, if I shake your hand, it certainly is a sign of what I want to do. Would I do another sign? Signing my name is no different than shaking a hand, except this sign is effective. If I sign that contract, actually now we have a sale. Something actually happens. So a sacrament is an effective sign. So They actually accomplish what they signify.
So the Lord's Supper is kind of like signing on that line of the real estate deal.
Right. And it's sort of like, for example, Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said, after when people said that this wonderful sermon, he said, what do we do? You know, how do we react? They were cut to the heart. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And Paul says, like in Ephesians, he says, since the church was sanctified, having been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. So basically, it's a sign that actually accomplishes something. And they're effective because there's nothing magical about these things. Why they're effective is Christ is at work. Because think of it, Christ, is, we call him the effective word of God. What it means if you or I talk is all we can do is describe our perceptions or our desires. Right? That's all our speech can do. I can't make things happen. I can't be 20 years younger saying it. No matter what I say, it's not going to happen. But when, remember, Jesus is present, the church always held that Jesus is present in the very first verses of Genesis. We know it says God created the heavens and the earth, referring to the Father. And we know it says the Spirit was hovering on the face of the water. Where's Jesus? God said. You know, he's the Word of God. So when it said, God said, let there be light, that's Jesus. And notice something in all of creation. When Jesus speaks, it's not his desires, it's not his perceptions or feelings, it creates facts. It's an effective word, a word that does what it says. So, thanks to Christ, that things can actually happen. So, what a sacrament is our assurance that God has acted. Here's a beautiful example that the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke put special emphasis on. One day, after a very busy ministry day, the first in a big day in Mark's gospel, but it's in all Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is there was a man who was a paraplegic, or certainly a serious cripple, and the crowds were so great around Jesus, he had performed a number of miracles that day, that they couldn't get anywhere near him. And they were desperate, and so what they did is they went up on the top, the roof of the house where he was, and they actually removed, they could do that because the roofs then were just simply tiles you could take off. So they actually remove the tiling above and let down their friend in front of Jesus. Something strange happens then. It's interesting. It's fun. Is Jesus sees the man, and clearly he has been healing people. You put someone in a pallet who can't walk, and we know what they want. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, your sins are forgiven. And he goes on. No talk of healing the man. And his opponents, religious opponents there, says only God can forgive sins, which certainly they were right, there was true. But Jesus makes an interesting, where he explains the sacrament to us. He says, you know, which is easier? In plain English, he says, look, I know what you're thinking. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. How would we know? It's, you know, who would ever know except God whether what he's saying is true or not?
Yeah.
But he said, you know, if you say to somebody, get up and walk, to a cripple, and if they do, that's a proof something's happened. So he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So this is a classic sign. Is the paralytic being given the use of his legs is a sign of something deeper, the forgiveness of sins. So basically it's an outward sign. What was really important, what Jesus came was to forgive his sins. But how do we know that happened? And he said, here's a classic case. Rise, take up your bed. Now you know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. So the sacraments are our assurance from God that he's kept his promise, that something has happened here. And this can be tragic. For example, all of us, you know, a very important thing with us when we, let's say, come to the Lord Jesus, accept him as our Lord and Savior, invite him into our hearts, is very, and that's a beautiful and important, vital thing, is many of us, maybe personally, we know friends, have done that 40, 50, 100 times. Not that they're renewing that promise, but they think it mustn't have worked. My life, I'm not changing. I'm still not right. I've got it. Maybe it'll work right this time. And we're sort of turning into a work. You know, we call faith, but actually the good news is, you know, that a sacrament tells us when we're baptized, we have God's assurance. It's not about you. You bring whatever you've got. That's good enough.
Okay.
And so it doesn't depend on the purity of my heart. He's just saying, look, I'm the one. I'm always the one who does the heavy lifting. So to bring what you have, and I assure you by being baptized, your sins, not how sorry you felt about it, it happens by that virtue. So what sacraments are, they give us that assurance. You know, I love the hymn, Blessed Assurance. It's a blessed assurance, a sign from God that he's kept his promise. We can be alive when we've been baptized. Our sins have been forgiven forever.
We've been enjoying music from Sublime Chant, the remarkable album performed by the Cathedral Singers, directed by the late, great Roman Catholic composer Richard Prue. Check the notes in this episode's description for a link to purchase Sublime Chant.
You know, there's something to give you an idea of this neat story in the Old Testament with Naaman the Syrian. And I love this story. He was a powerful general for the king of Syria, which is Assyria's kingdom. And he developed leprosy, which is not only physically distressing, but it had all sorts of social implications. You know, lepers were marginalized. And so he asked the king, who had served so well, he said, he hears one day from a Jewish slave girl in his household that they had taken on a raid. She says, you know, it's a shame. Back where I come from, there are prophets who can cure leprosy. So she didn't have to say that twice.
Yeah.
He was off to see the king of Syria. And the king of Syria said, well, don't you kings ask each other favors? Would you ask a favor? He said, done. So he writes a letter to the king of Israel. And same Naaman goes with all his retinue. He's an important guy. He goes to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, oh, this must be an excuse for war because no one can cure leprosy. The prophet Elisha sends a servant saying, hello, I'm here. He said, you know, there is a prophet in Israel. Just send him my way. So it's funny, when he gets there, this is a very important man with a whole caravan with him. And Elisha cannot be bothered to leave the house. He sends a servant out to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be fine. The reaction, as you can expect, is fury.
Yeah, because the Jordan was really gross, right?
The Jordan was, well, first of all, he comes from Syria and he talks about the great rivers of Syria. Syria was a country that had plenty of great rivers and things. Uh-huh. And as we know, if you've been to the Holy Land, the Jordan River is not a particularly large river. It's a very parched country. So he didn't have to leave. You know, it's like somebody next to the Mississippi going to Kansas for water.
Okay, it's more about the indignity of...
Yeah.
Okay.
But, you know, he's very angry. He's going to go, and his servants talk him into reason. Look, humor us, basically, they say. Why don't you do it?
Just why not?
Yeah, why not? You would do something big if he asked you. Mm-hmm. And that's something amazing. How he does it. And what happens is, the 7th time, as Elisha says, he's clean. Not just clean. His skin is like a baby's. It's better than he'd ever had. And the point is that here's a classic example. Jesus later on tells a story. He mentions it. And he said, you know, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Naaman, the Syrian, but only one man was cured, Naaman. So the point is, lepers washed every day in the Jordan River. But that didn't cure. There's nothing magic about those waters. But God chose, in the case of Naaman, to make them the instrument of his exercising his mercy.
Yeah.
So a sacrament is, there's nothing magical about water. Washed water doesn't wash away sin. Bread and wine don't have any special properties to participate in, you know, in the body and blood of Christ. But God can choose anything, and by the virtue of his choosing it to be that way, it does. So the sacraments act not by any inherent quality in them, but by virtue that God has said, when you wash, in the sense of the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in baptism, your sins are forgiven. You'll receive the Holy Spirit.
Something has been done.
Something has been done. It's our assurance. It never has to be repeated. We don't have to worry if it's been done right. It works. I mean, go have God's assurance.
You know, that would have helped me a lot. When I was a young man, or not a young man, more a middle schooler, especially after I became a Christian from a very young age, every Sunday there was an altar call, and there was a period in which every Sunday I was so worried that I had not been, that I was not actually a Christian, that I'd not been saved, that I would go up and repeat the sinner's prayer over and over again. There was very little assurance that what had been done had been done. So that need for evidence and a sign by which we know that the Lord has forgiven our sins, that was a really palpable need for me as a young man.
Right, and it's true. We're not saying, of course, that afterwards, after our baptism, that we don't need to repent of other sins. But the point is, God's choice of us, His call on us, is sure forever.
Mm-hmm.
It's fixed forever. That will never change. Actually, there's a useful comparison that the scriptures make that we actually have in the New Testament. How do we understand baptism and Eucharist as the two great sacraments of the gospel? Is with baptism, remember when the Israelites are in the land of Egypt, they come across the Red Sea, and it's easy. We actually seem to be naive. We tend to think of ancient peoples as being naive, and we tend to be naive when we read ancient literature, the ancient texts. When I was a little boy, I thought there was a neat thing, sort of grisly, I suppose. It mentions in the Bible that the next day, the bodies washed up on shore, remember, with the Egyptians. Well, why would they mention that detail? It's a very important detail, by the way. Is ancient peoples were smart enough to realize that if the sea closed, Pharaoh could just go around it. I mean, he had crossed the Red Sea hundreds of times before. You simply take boats or you go around. But they would have been a few days ahead, but they wouldn't have been definitively removed from slavery in Egypt. And so what that was telling us was that when they crossed the Red Sea, their enslavement was gone forever. They would never be slaves again. But that wasn't the fullness of the promise. The fullness of the promise was that they would have the promised land. They would live in the land promised to Abraham. But they weren't there. There was a big desert between them. And so they knew that's where baptism is. Baptism assures us that our slavery to sin is gone forever. But we're still not in the promised land, which will only be when we have our resurrected bodies. So how do we live in the interim? Remember, they had that same problem. Remember, they had the manna in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. So basically, what did the manna in the desert do? It's what kept them alive on the journey. They were safe. They were free, but they weren't in the promised land. It's what kept them going, how they renewed that life, the birth they'd been given at the crossing of the Red Sea in baptism. How is that kept alive? We're all born. That's true, but we have to stay alive. How do we stay alive until we have that fullness? And that's what happens with the Eucharist. And Jesus in John 6 says that he's the true bread from heaven. And so, he's that man. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's not only our nourishment that way, but also notice where the manna disappears in the Bible. In Joshua, it mentions the first day they're crossing through grain fields. They eat some grain in the land of Israel, the promise. The manna disappears. It was also a foretaste of what would come. The church has always loved the story of Elijah. Elijah, remember, at one point, he has that famous contest with the prophets of Baal. And, it's one of these things we all experience spiritually. I think after some of our greatest mountaintop experience, we have the greatest valleys. Well, the Queen Jezebel is after him to destroy him. And he goes off, and he's extraordinarily discouraged. And he goes off on his own. He says, Lord, I'm the only one left in Israel, and he says, I want to die. He says, I want to die. He wants to be with his fathers. And God does correctly say, well, actually, there's 6,000 in Israel. We'll talk later. But in any event, he says that what happens is he goes to sleep. And when he wakes up, there's bread that's baked. And there's an angel there, and there's water. And it says, take, eat, and drink, and walk in the strength of that food. And it says he rose and walked in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God. So if we look at the two great sacraments, as one is our crossing that Red Sea. It's compared to that, of course, in the New Testament. And also Jesus compares himself to that bread of life. How do we get, though, meanwhile, after we've been saved? You see, salvation is something, I have been saved. I am being saved. Remember, Paul talks about we were being transformed from glory to glory. Mm-hmm. But our final salvation, ultimately, the fullness of that salvation, is when we're with the Lord together in our resurrection bodies, seeing him face to face.
So the idea is that after we're saved, God doesn't leave us while we're journeying toward heaven, that he stays with us along the way and gives us signs of his presence.
And nourishment. It's nourishment along. It's a renewal of our baptism. One of the reasons we don't rebaptize is, again, their slavery has ended, but it's also all of those same benefits, the forgiveness of our sins, come in Eucharist. When we participate in the Eucharist, we are renewing our baptism.
So maybe to sum up in the words of a hymn, I think most everyone knows. So baptism is blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. And the bread and the wine are a foretaste of glory divine. Is that a fair
That's beautifully put. It? That's exactly right.
Okay.
It's the foretaste, but it's also what gets us through. So it's not just a foretaste as an optional thing. It's we can't do it. It's the actual force of God. It's the actual connection with God in us that allows us to, in a very special way, participate. It's a strength. It's food for the journey.
That's all for this week's episode of Word and Table. We'll be back next week for more on the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.